right. So last week, we spent a lot of time talking about baptism, which is great, and the significance of baptism and what it accomplishes and what it means for our personal sanctification. And that, I thought that was a very edifying conversation that we had. I've gotten a lot of good feedback on that with folks just commenting on how their understanding of baptism is growing, and that's a good thing. For this morning, I know I discussed jumping into Richard Baxter's instructions for hating sin, but actually I want to look at Romans 7 before we look at Baxter. We've been in Romans 6, so we're going to jump into Romans 7 this morning, which is a controversial chapter in Romans. It's controversial because there's some debate over what Paul is talking about, especially in the last two-thirds of Romans 7. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But Romans 7 certainly is concerned with, again, our personal sanctification and our walk with Christ and our obedience to Him. And so as we look at Romans 7, let's bear in mind all of the things we have already considered in regard to personal justification. So let's do a bit of a review. Are justification and sanctification, are they the same thing?
No.
What distinguishes them? How are they different from one another? How is justification distinct from personal sanctification? Yes, Mike.
Justification makes you right with God. Sanctification makes God makes you right with Him.
God makes you right with Him. Well, He makes it evident that you are right with Him. So we would understand justification is something that takes place once, where you're declared righteous with God through faith in Christ. Sanctification is an ongoing process as you walk with Christ throughout your earthly life. We are not justified on the basis of our sanctification. We are sanctified on the basis of our justification. And it's very important to keep those two truths distinct in our minds so we don't confuse them with one another, so that we make our justification based upon our sanctification. So sanctification is the evidence that we are justified. That's the evidence that we have trusted in Christ, that we know Christ, that we are regenerate and are growing in our faith and are growing in likeness to Christ and in personal holiness. And that's how we should understand sanctification. When we blend the two or we conflate the two with one another, we end up with works-based salvation, where now I'm contributing to Christ's finished work on my behalf through my own obedience, so that now justification is not only a matter of depending on Christ and His flesh and His work, it's also a matter of me depending upon my own flesh, which Scripture explicitly says we ought not do, especially in Philippians 3:3. We are to put, well, how much confidence are we to put in our own flesh, everybody?
Zero,
none whatsoever. Right. How much confidence are we to put in Christ and His flesh? All of it. All of it. That's that. His flesh is to be the object of our confidence and of our faith, not our own. Right. And so, the importance of keeping justification and sanctification distinct, it's not just about having a right view of salvation, although it's certainly about that. It's also about the supremacy and exclusivity of Christ in salvation. Right? So all glory goes to Him. Understanding that our justification depends wholly upon Christ and His finished work and His intercession as our high priest, and it does not depend at all upon us. That we contribute absolutely nothing to Christ's satisfaction of our need for justification. He is the bread of life. We are not. We trust in Him. We trust not in ourselves. All right. So it's about the supremacy and the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus. All right. With that being said, remembering the distinction between justification and sanctification, we jump into Romans 7. And the controversy in Romans 7 pertains especially to verses 7 through 25 and what Paul is discussing here, and the question and the point of disagreement that exists between some commentators is whether or not Paul is discussing himself prior to being in Christ, prior to being saved, or after being saved. Is this Saul of Tarsus that Paul is describing, and verses 7 through 25, or is this Paul the Apostle that Paul is discussing? And I'll tell you where I land on that, and I'll tell you why here in a little bit, but I believe that Paul is describing himself as a believer. I do not believe that he is describing himself prior to his conversion, and I think that the text itself and the context of Romans and what Paul says in other places in Romans warrants that interpretation. That he's talking about himself as a believer. He's not talking about himself prior to being in Christ. But before we jump into verses 7 through 25, let's read verses 1 through 6 of what Paul is addressing. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Okay? Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. All right. So this is certainly discussing personal sanctification here. Right? And again, Paul's making a comparison now in verses 1 through 6. He's comparing being under the law to being married to one husband, and then once you're in Christ, it's as if that former husband has died, and now you're married to another husband. And that's the kind of transition that happens for those who are in Christ. They're no longer under the law. They are instead under grace. And this is exactly what Paul has said earlier, that we should not be under sin's dominion because we are not under the law, but we are instead under grace. So Paul says some curious things here that we need to consider. And as we're considering them, we have to keep our depravity in full view. And we have to look at, again, what he says elsewhere in Romans, especially in the chapter following chapter 7 and chapter 8. So one of the questions I want to consider is Paul talking about the law arousing, as it's translated in the ESV, arousing our sinful passions. The law is arousing our sinful passions. Now, was that God's intent in giving the law? Did God give us the law in order to tempt us to sin? No, God does not tempt. So how could the law arouse sinful passions within us? The law condemns. The law condemns giving into our sinful passions. The law says you must not give into those passions. So why is it, or how could it be, that the law would arouse those things in us? Yes?
Because we are fallen and rebellious, and when we're told to do something, we want to do the other.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's how I understand Paul. That's how I understand Paul. This is what I take Paul to mean when he says the law arouses passions within us. It's not that the law itself incites sinful desires within us. Yes?
It's as simple as the wet paint inside.
Yeah, don't touch.
Right.
Yeah. Well, now I really want to touch it.
Right.
Yes. Yeah, we know this. We're familiar with ourselves and our depravity, right? And it's like, okay, so Paul isn't... Yeah, this makes a lot of sense, actually. The law arouses sin within us, not because the law is evil, not because the law tempts us, because the law does what? It exposes our wickedness. That's what the law does. It exposes our wickedness. And we are so wicked that the moment we hear God's law, we want to break it. That's our natural fallen response to the law of God. You shall have no other gods before me. Oh boy, do I want to have other gods now. Now, is there anything in the text of Romans that would warrant that understanding, that interpretation of what Paul is saying here? Well, yes, I think we look ahead to Romans chapter 8 and we look at verses 5 and 6, or 5 through 8. actually. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Right there in verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is, and the NLT if you got it, or another translation. What is the fleshly mind's disposition toward God?
Hostile.
It's hostility. The fallen man adopts an adversarial relationship with God. You are not the boss of me. It really is that simple. We've all had toddlers. We all know how that goes. We still know how it goes because we still can tend to respond to God in that way. You're not the boss of me. I'm not going to do what you tell me. The wet paint sign, do not touch, wet paint. Oh, fresh cement, I'm going to stick my hand in that. The hot stove, right? Don't touch that. Well, I'm going to go ahead and touch that, right? If you want someone to do something, tell them not to do it. Forbid them, prohibit them from doing it, right? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because of their hostility to him. Because they cannot submit to his law. In our depravity, in our fallenness, we hear the commandment of God. And we want to do the opposite by nature. And that was sealed about us in the garden. That's what Eve did. And she was originally righteous. She possessed original righteousness. And God had given the prohibition, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But she chose to eat instead. She went against the prohibition. She went against the commandment of God. And then Adam followed suit. And through him we all fell, and now we all by nature are that way ourselves. All of us. When we hear God's commandments, when we hear his prohibitions, we want to do the very things he prohibits us from doing. And that is in that respect that the law arouses sinful desires within us. The law's arousal of sinful desires in us does not prove the wickedness of the law. The law is holy, good, and righteous. It's perfect. That's what Scripture says. But because the law is holy, good, and righteous, it exposes our inward wickedness, our fallenness, our depravity by our response to it. Here's God's holy standard. And how do we respond to that standard? We want to break it. We want to reject it. We want to set ourselves up as an alternative standard to the law of God. And that is the disposition of fallen man as a whole. And I think that's what Paul is saying later on in chapter 8. And I think that helps us to understand and to make sense of what he is describing in verses 1 through 6 of Romans 7. That there is a fundamental change in the Christian in relationship to the law. To be under the law means that we are still condemned. We are still in a state of hostility with God. And so our relationship to the law is one in which the law arouses sinful desires within us for those who are outside of Christ, for those who are unregenerate. That is their response to the law of God. Now, we have to stop here for a moment and think carefully about this, all right? Because when we think of the law arousing sinful desires within us, it's easy to think in terms of things like obvious sin, like adultery. Or worshiping statues and praying to things we've made with our own hands or trusting in our own strength, right? That stuff's obvious, but there are also less obvious forms of being hostile to the law. There are also less obvious and more insidious ways in which the law can arouse sinful desires within us. Who am I thinking of? Well, who do you think I'm thinking of? We talked about them last week. Thinking of the Pharisees. Now, what were the Pharisees concerned about ostensibly, outwardly? What were they paying lip service to all of the time? The law of God. They were all about the law of God. They were so concerned about God's law So they claimed that they made up extra rules and laws because they wanted to guard themselves against breaking a single commandment of God's law. Right? And that's how they saw themselves. They saw themselves and presented themselves as being righteous. What does that mean? What did the Lord Jesus mean? For example, when Luke tells us, when he told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, Luke says that the Lord told that parable because there were some listening to him who trusted, basically trusted in their own righteousness. They saw themselves as being righteous. All right. In what sense did they see themselves as being righteous? Well, they believed that they fulfilled the law. They believed that they themselves were satisfying the demands of the law. Why did the Pharisees believe that? How did the Pharisees think, and they were wrong, but how did they think that they were satisfying the demands of God's law? Yes, Kathy?
By keeping it. I mean, by the works of them, what they're doing.
By their works.
Yeah.
By their works. Yeah, they thought they could satisfy God's law by their works, right? Works meaning outward acts that are performed, that are ostensibly good. Right? Tithing, for example. Tithing all their mint and dill and cumin. That is ostensibly a good act. Right? We wouldn't condemn that as being evil and vile simply based on the act itself. Right? So the Pharisees believed that they were satisfying the demands of the law by outward acts of righteousness. That's what they believed. Were they correct? I'm only getting two people saying no.
Oh, no.
Come on, folks. Be with me here.
So, was it Jesus said, you think by reading the scriptures you find life?
Yes. They studied the Word of God and they thought they possessed eternal life by their study of scripture. I mean, the Pharisees would put all of us to shame. Me included. They memorized entire books of the Old Testament, some of them, so that they could quote from memory. I cannot do that. I once memorized Matthew 5 through 7 in college to pass an exam, and I did it. I can't do it now, so don't ask. I will fail, fall on my face. But I could do it, and I remember my professor would say, quote, verses 5 through 10 in Matthew 6. Right? I did it. I can't believe I did it. I was younger, though, so maybe that had something to do with it. But the Pharisees memorized whole swaths of scripture, and they believed that they were satisfying the law of God by their outward acts. They believed that they were satisfying the law of God by putting on the appearance of righteousness, by making themselves appear righteous to men. Now, is that belief about the law and about themselves, did that come from the Word of God? Was that in accordance with the law? Or is that based upon the flesh? Where did that belief come from?
Not the law.
It did not come from the law. Do you know why? Because the law actually condemns that view of righteousness. The notion, the idea, that righteousness is a matter of outward works alone. That righteousness is a matter of putting on the appearance of righteousness. Do you know why and how the law condemns that view and that definition of righteousness? Think of the Ten Commandments. What's the tenth one?
Not covet anything.
Oh, wait a second. Now what? How do you covet something? When someone's coveting something, can you tell? Can you look at Micah here and say, he is coveting Pastor Nate's eye. Look at him. Look at that. It's embarrassing. He's doing it in front of everybody. No, if Micah was coveting my tie, which I wouldn't blame him if he was, but... Sorry, Micah. I don't know why I picked you.
His turn.
You can't tell. You cannot tell if someone's coveting. Why? Because you covet. Where do you covet something?
In your heart.
Is covetousness an outward sin like adultery? Although the Lord Jesus says, guess what about adultery? Guess where you can do that too?
Inside.
Yep.
In your heart.
So you know what the law demands of us? The law does not demand mere outward conformity to its demands. That is not what the law demands. Do you know what the law demands? And I'm chuckling because it's so absolutely unattainable for us, which is why Paul expresses the despair he does in the remainder of chapter 7. The law demands perfect moral continuity between the inner man and the outer man. That is what the law demands. Perfect moral continuity. Meaning that what you do in the flesh must be morally continuous and consistent with your inner man. There must be a perfect, we might think of it this way, a perfect moral correspondence. It's not just enough to abstain from committing the act of adultery outwardly. You must abstain from committing the act of adultery inwardly.
If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't know what sin
is. Bingo. Because why? Because of the Ten Commandments. That's what the law demands of us, everybody. Perfect moral correspondence between the inner and the outer man. Between the visible and the invisible. And guess what the Pharisees did not possess? Did they possess perfect moral correspondence between the invisible aspect of themselves and the visible aspect? Absolutely not. And here's where we get into trouble. If there is a lack of moral correspondence between the inner and outer man, if there is moral discontinuity between the inner man and the outer man, that means whatever we're doing in the flesh is a sham and a ruse. If inwardly we are sinful, if inwardly we are engaging in covetousness, or like the Pharisees, if inwardly we are trusting, here is where it gets so confusing, if we are inwardly trusting in our own appearance, we invalidate our appearance of righteousness by trusting in it. Does that make sense to everybody?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That's where we get the contradiction between the spirit and the flesh. Because the flesh wants what it wants, but the spirit, and Paul says it, I do what I don't want to do.
Yeah, we're going
to
see that.
Yeah, I'm saying, you know, so there's that contradiction there.
And Paul confesses
it. And he does.
And that's what made Paul, the apostle, so different from Saul of Tarsus.
Mm-hmm.
Because here you have Paul the apostle in Romans 7 saying, woe is me. I'm so full of contradiction. I'm so full of moral discontinuity between the inner man and the outer man. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus didn't see that about himself. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Saul of Tarsus did not count all of his acts of righteousness as being utter rubbish because he trusted in them. But this is what we have to understand. Our flesh is deceptive. And so when the law arouses sinful desires in us, it doesn't merely mean that it makes us want to commit adultery because we're so wicked. The law, we see the law, and what a very wicked response to the law is, I am going to justify myself by keeping it. That's a wicked response to the law of God. That's a fleshly response. I'm going to justify and satisfy the law by making myself appear to conform to it. So that you are trusting instead in your own appearance of righteousness. You understand, that's what made the Pharisees wicked. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in their own appearance of righteousness. And that's what invalidated their appearance. That's what made them whitewashed tombs that were outwardly beautiful but were inwardly full of dead man's bones. It was our New Testament reading last week for the sermon, if you remember. They were inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so when we look at Romans 7, 1 through 6, we have to bear this in mind. When it comes to the temple desires the law arouses within us, that's one of the things, that's one of the desires the law arouses, is to be like the Pharisees, to become hypocrites. Yes, Catherine?
So Paul, or Saul of Tarsus,
yeah,
was killing Christians,
mm-hmm,
but he was thinking he himself was a...
Yeah, he thought he was serving God, yes.
How?
Because he was deceived. That's how.
Right, I understand, but I guess I'm listening to what you're saying, and it doesn't really make sense to me to...
Well,
that he would
that's a little bit of a rabbit trail.
Oh, well, that's what I wondered.
So,
yeah,
we'll file that one away.
Okay.
Why did Saul... Okay, because I don't want to spend too much time
thinking
about
that. Well,
you
were talking about him believing
because
that
he was
God.
Yeah, well, the Pharisees thought they were serving God by opposing Christ.
Oh, okay, got it.
Yeah, because he was claiming to be God, right? And so they thought, I'm going to oppose... We oppose God incarnate, we're serving God, which is convoluted and foolish.
Yeah, okay.
Okay?
Okay, yep.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's why Paul says our thinking is futile.
Get well, yeah. It
doesn't make
that's
a lick
sure
of sense, right? So there you go. Paul was deceived. Saul was deceived. Saul of Tarsus. So in order for us to pursue personal sanctification in Christ, true personal sanctification, it's not merely a matter of having an appearance of righteousness in ourselves. That's not what personal sanctification is. Personal sanctification, as I've mentioned before, has to begin within the heart. That you have to have a right relationship with the law. What does it mean to have a right relationship with the law as a believer? Well, Dad, I would propose to you that the way we have a right relationship with the law as a believer, as one who is in Christ, is by adopting the same attitude toward ourselves that Paul adopts in verses 7 through 25. And this is where you live as a Christian, as you pursue sanctification in Christ. Recognizing throughout your earthly life of that contradiction present within yourself, of the discontinuity that exists between your inner and outer man. Of your desire on the one hand to obey Christ and your desire on the other hand to disobey him. And it's recognizing that contradiction within ourselves that drives us to him. Because we realize I cannot fulfill the demands of the law myself. I'm a wretch. So I have to continually turn to him. Can't look to myself. I have to continue to confess my own dependency upon Christ. I have to continue to acknowledge my own unrighteousness and trust in him rather than in myself. See, justification is all about your object of faith, right? You can't be justified by trusting in you. You can only be justified by trusting in Jesus. Romans 3:26, God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, full stop. Not the one who has faith in Jesus and in himself, or Jesus and the church, or Jesus or anything else. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if we're going to be pursuing personal sanctification, if we're going to be in Christ, we have to die to the law. Meaning we have to have our relationship to the law radically changed so that we are no longer standing in relation to the law in Adam, but we are instead standing in relationship to the law in Christ, the second Adam. Because in Christ, our relationship to the law is changed. In Christ, we do not pursue our righteousness by conforming ourselves to God's law. That's not how you attain righteousness in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
How do you attain righteousness in Christ?
Christ.
that's exactly right. Paul describes it beautifully in Philippians 3. The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and that depends upon faith. Faith in who? Not us, because Paul says back in verse 3 of Philippians 3. We are the circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. But you have to be in Christ in order to have that kind of a relationship to the law. And once we're in Christ, as we're going to see here in a few moments, that does not mean that we now look at the law of God and compare ourselves to the law of God and say, ah, finally, I perfectly conform. Do you? Do you? You're nodding, John.
Oh,
you
yeah.
perfectly
yeah.
conform to God's law? Okay.
All
right, everyone take notes.
Thou shalt have no other gods.
Yeah.
Christ conforms perfectly to God's law. Do you know what Jesus possessed that we don't possess and can't possess being the fallen sinners we are? He does possess, always has, since he became incarnate, perfect moral correspondence between his inner man and his outer man. He possessed that. Still does. He was without sin. He never coveted, ever. He didn't even count equality with God as something to be grasped, even though he is equal with God. So he had that perfect moral correspondence. That's why he was able to truly satisfy the demands of the law, because he had that perfect correspondence between his inner and outer man. That's why he was able to cancel that record of debt that stood against us. So we need to trust in him, and we need to trust in his righteousness and his obedience to the law rather than in our own. So let's read verses 7 through 25, because I would suggest to you that this is describing to us how our own attitude toward the law and toward ourselves should be shaped and defined. This is what it should be like for us as believers. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, Paul is going right there, pointing to that, the priority of the inner man. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of what? Covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but it's the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So now there is that tension that is discussed within the New Testament, especially in Galatians 5, the tension between the flesh and the spirit. Paul is describing that tension, discussing that tension here. And he is discussing also our powerlessness against our own sin, left to ourselves. And this is why he speaks of himself in terms of captivity and powerlessness, because he realizes, left to himself, he would be helpless against that law, that other law that's present within his flesh. It's only through Christ that we can be delivered from it. It's only through depending upon Christ and his help and the work of the Holy Spirit that we are able to overcome that. We have to put it to death through the Holy Spirit. You see, one of the things I think Paul is doing here is he is discouraging us from trusting in ourselves and trusting in our own strength, so that in our fight against sin, we will not look to ourselves, but we'll look to Christ and his Spirit instead. Because he goes on to emphasize the importance of putting the flesh to death by the Spirit. Not in our own strength, not through our own elbow grease, not through our own self-determination, but through dependency upon Christ, through dependency upon the help of the Holy Spirit. So I have said to you that I believe Paul here is referring to himself as Paul the Apostle and what life was like for him as an apostle, and not to his life prior to being in Christ, prior to his conversion. And I would say my chief reason for landing there in my interpretation of this passage is because of verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This is what Paul says. Now we look ahead again to Romans, to the next chapter, chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Does the unregenerate man whose mind is set on the flesh, does he delight in the law of God and his inner being?
Mm-hmm.
No. No, Paul is not describing himself prior to his conversion. He did not delight in the law of God prior to being in Christ. How do we know that? Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and cannot submit to God's law. Does not delight in God's law. You only delight in God's law once you are in Christ, once your heart has been transformed through the work of the Spirit, so that you have new desires. You know, that's one of the chief changes that regeneration, being born again, brings inwardly for us. Our hearts are transformed from hating the law of God to delighting in the law of God, so that we want to keep God's law. We have a genuine desire to conform our lives to the law of God. We just find that our flesh remains opposed to God's law. We are still tempted to sin, and so there's a duplicity that's present within us. Where we delight in the law of God, we desire to be conformed to his law, but we cannot achieve that conformity. Not perfectly. It's a constant fight.
It's exhausting.
It is exhausting. Yes?
You mentioned that there's a controversy about this, and I think I know what you mean. This verse of, is it talking about Paul currently? Is he
pre-conversion or post-conversion?
Post-conversion.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've heard some people, when we were in Pentecostal circles, talk about that. It had to be pre-conversion.
Mm.
But it's like their theology demanded that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it seemed like, I'm putting it together right now, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that they were saying that if you were filled with the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
that you spoke in tongues, that was the outward sign that you were, in a sense, were sanctified.
Yeah, yeah.
That was it. There you go. So this couldn't, they said, this cannot be him after he had the Holy Spirit. Had to be before he had the Holy Spirit. Like,
sure.
Now,
sure.
You look at that, like, that makes no sense even reading it. But
yeah.
I see why they kind of had to force that meaning on the text to get where they wanted to go.
Yeah, the Pentecostal view of sanctification tends to be Wesleyan in its persuasion, and the Wesleyan view of sanctification is, I would say, not Reformed and not biblical, because the Wesleyan view is that of entire sanctification. Remember, we talked about that a couple months ago, maybe, that it's possible for us to attain a state in this life where we no longer sin. That it's possible to attain that entire sanctification, and that often comes through what's called a crisis experience. Where you're saved, but you're a carnal Christian, and then you have a crisis experience of sorts, which in the Pentecostal circles would be speaking in tongues, but if you're Wesleyan, it wouldn't necessarily be speaking in tongues. It would be another kind of esoteric experience you have, where now you attain a level of sanctification where you no longer sin, you're entirely sanctified. Yeah. Yes?
I have met someone who, he came, he actually was like doing the open preaching on a campus once, and then he visited his house thing, and he thought that he was sinless in perfection.
Wow.
And like, we no longer sin once we, but he was also a King James onlyer.
Okay.
Those
so he was just stacking stuff up there.
Yeah.
Okay.
So
entire sanctification, JV only.
So
was he a flat earther too? Does that have for good measure?
Or the King James only, or is that just like a
it does. You know, I don't. It's not essential. They don't necessarily go together.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just was curious.
I used to be in a denomination where, this is many, many, many years ago, not a Reformed denomination, it helped me become Reformed though. I went in to be licensed as a very young man of 22 years of age. And one of the questions the licensing board asked me is whether or not I was sanctified. I was like, what do you mean by that? I knew what they meant, but I was being...
Yes, I was baptized.
Yeah. Oh, that would have blown it up. What are you, Catholic? But anyway. No, I'm Presbyterian. Ha! Worse even. But was not Presbyterian at the time, but I knew what they were asking me, and I had just reached the conclusion because I had tried to attain that crisis experience as in college, and I could not get there. I remember praying, God, make me entirely sanctified. And it was just discouraging. It was just discouraging. And I started to question my salvation all of the time because I was like, man, I identify with what Paul is saying. Romans 7, man. And so I just asked him, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean, am I sanctified? And they said, well, have you ever reached a point in your life? This is what they said. Count, my wife was waiting for me on the car. She can tell you how frustrated I was. We were newly married, just a couple months. I said, what do you mean, am I sanctified? Well, have you ever reached a point in your life where you're just so tired of sin you don't want to do it anymore?
Every day.
That was their question. Okay. That's what I said. I said, every day. And they said, you're sanctified.
Oh my goodness.
Really? That's being sanctified? Yeah. Wow. Okay.
Are you being sanctified?
Yes, right. Question. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Sanctified. So, yeah, what Paul is, someone who believes in entire sanctification would have to conclude that what Paul is describing here in verses 7 through 25 is describing him pre-conversion or at least pre-sanctification. Pre-entire sanctification, one way or the other. I would tell you, no, I don't think that's a proper reading of the text at all. I think what Paul is describing here is the tension that all believers must live with throughout their earthly lives. Where we're always saying, confessing, always, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our constant confession. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
In Christ. And that's how we pursue sanctification. And that's something for us to bear in mind as we're pursuing sanctification. The pursuit of personal sanctification is not triumphant in the sense that we see ourselves constantly getting better and better. It's not about self-improvement. It's not about self-actualization. It's about ongoing dependency upon Christ. You've heard me say this before. We never stop standing with the tax collector.
Right.
God have mercy on me, a sinner. We never stop doing that. We never reach a point in this life where we can say, ah, I am conformed to the law of God. Perfectly, inwardly and outwardly. No.
It's the already not yet tension.
It's the already not yet tension. And it is a hard tension, and it is a tiring tension. It's wearying. And that's why we have to keep looking to Christ.
Amen.
That's why we believe the promise. A Sabbath yet remains for God's people.
God's people.
That
Amen.
Sabbath, guess when we enter into that Sabbath, guess what we're going to have rest from? That tension. Yes, no more sin.
No more anything.
All right, we'll stop there. I've gone over a little bit. Thank you, everybody.